Our text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. If you'd like to avail yourself of a copy of the scriptures, follow along with me, verses 17 through 21. And again, the voice is the voice of a man, but the words are the words of the one only true and living God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and therefore our only rule for faith and life. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. We'll be having plaques of that made for distribution. Oh. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We'll have those distributed for the young people to hand out next week. The Presbyterian Church in America was founded in 1973 as a denomination. And for many, many years, the church denominationally experienced annual numerical growth until 2009. And 2009 was the first year that the recorded membership of the denomination as a whole declined. In the light of that first decline, one PCA pastor wrote an editorial, and he proposed 10 reasons why he believed a continuing decline in the PCA might be the case, and he was quick to note that that would not be unique to the PCA, but that denominations in general would be experiencing a decline. Again, this is an editorial from 2009. Remember that. As it turns out, that was not the case. The PCA has not experienced continuing decline since 2009, but I found his 10 observations and propositions positively fascinating and worthy of continued consideration regardless of the statistical growth or decline of the denomination. One of the things that he mentioned in his editorial was that a large portion of the PCA is made up of small rural churches, and many of these small rural churches are struggling to survive. And as they might, God forbid, but nevertheless, go out of existence, the denomination would then necessarily experience a numerical decline. He also noted a rise in a spirit of anti-denominationalism in general, not just concerning the PCA, but a spirit religiously against all and any denominations, which would then cause people to seek fellowship and worship and church experience and attendance in non-denominational churches. But this is the one that struck me as the most significant in his list. The PCA will shrink because morally, the PCA aims to be a counter-cultural denomination. Sexual immorality has been defined in the United States, has been redefined, rather, in the United States. Our society vigorously defends a woman's right to choose. In the PCA, we are vocally pro-life. Abortion is just one issue. America has accepted homosexuality as normal. Chaplains who call it a sin are likely to be in trouble. Pastors who preach against homosexuality may possibly be charged with hate crimes. Furthermore, Americans have accepted premarital sex and shacking up as not only an option, but as something which is wise and good. America's young adults, trained in tolerance from childhood, are not comfortable with the old-fashioned morality of the PCA. As American culture has moved further to the left, we have become the far right just by standing still. We are perceived in our society as being fundamentalist extremists. We have been classified as kooks. We are compared to the Taliban. I think he's on to something in that observation. And I hope that you understood that when he said the PCA morality and the PCA stand, he's talking about the Bible's morality and taking a Bible stand. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And brothers and sisters, if there's any place where this is hitting home, it's in the home. The world is actively exerting pressure in culture and society to squeeze everyone into its mold of so-called liberty, freedom, and tolerance, an undiscerning acceptance of every form of behavior and every societal relationship. And as we would stand firm on the scriptures, we will experience that pressure. There will be pressure exerted against us. We are bombarded in every avenue of media in ways that seek to undermine the foundation on which we stand, the scriptures as God's word alone. Now, in the verses that we have here in Colossians 3, Paul, in speaking to husbands and wives and parents and children, just issues these short bullet point pithy statements. But what I'd like to do is use today to set those statements in the broader context of the whole biblical view of home and family and marriage. And then after today, we'll come back and look at those particular bullet point, short, pithy statements, and I think they will make a lot more sense and have a lot more meaning to us than just being issued, as it were, in a vacuum. And so first there is the countercultural prescription for marriage. The countercultural prescription for marriage. Who prescribed that this is the way things should be? Whose idea was the marriage relationship? Where did it originate? Well, if you want to know how things started in the beginning, you go back to the beginning. You go to Genesis, and in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then as God creates Eve as a suitable counterpart, as a companion, as a partner in relationship with Adam, God constitutes them not just man and woman, but husband and wife. God invents the marriage relationship with the first two human beings. In Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife." Did you catch that? Eve is not just referred to the man and the woman, but God fashions Eve as Adam's wife, and he, her husband. And so God is the one who invented the marriage relationship. What that means is that God alone has the authority to dictate its parameters. God alone has the authority to affirm it or change it. And no other person or institution or nation or any other human body has the right, the authority, or, by the way, the wisdom, knowledge, or understanding to change what God has ordained for humanity's good from the beginning. I think it's also significant to note that marriage is not a part of the fall. The marriage relationship is not a result of the fall. It's good. It's part of creation before sin enters into the world. What sin does is it mars the marriage relationship. It distorts the marriage relationship because now you have two sinners joined together in such close proximity and in such an intimate relationship. The thing kind of goes haywire a little bit. The good ship of the home doesn't always sail smoothly through the waters of life. And that's because of sinners being joined together. But marriage itself is not the problem. God continues to see that as ordinarily His will and as a good thing for humanity. And as God creates man and woman, husband and wife, and ordains and prescribes marriage, He has a picture in view. God has a picture after which marriage is the pattern. Marriage is a reflection of something higher and greater and better and more perfect. And so not only is there a prescription for marriage, there's a pattern for marriage. And the countercultural pattern is the covenant relationship between God and His people. God creates marriage to reflect His covenantal relationship with His people. Most of us in this room, I think, would immediately jump to our Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and we, His people, as the bride, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But I would have you note that covenantal relationship between God and His people as husband and wife doesn't start in Ephesians 5. It begins all the way back in the Old Testament. Do you see it there? Isaiah 54, 5. For your maker is your husband. This is the prophet speaking to Israel concerning God. He says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And then later on in that chapter, verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace. Do you see that? God is fashioned as Israel's husband, and that relationship is constituted in the context of a covenant agreement. And He says, my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord. Jeremiah 33, the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. See it? It's not just in the New Testament alone. That's not a uniquely New Testament thought. God as His people's husband, His people as His bride. No, it's got its roots in the Old Testament. Then it's filled out in spectacular glory with the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what is this covenant relationship? That marriage in the Scriptures is a covenant relationship. And I say that because it stands in stark contrast to a contract. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant relationship. In a contract, the involved parties have a 50-50 responsibility. In a contract, usually the terms are conditional. I will be faithful to the terms only if conditioned upon the other person. I will be faithful to the terms provided that, conditioned on the other person remaining faithful to the terms. That's a contract. That is not marriage. Marriage is not a conditional contract. It's an unconditional covenant. It's two poor parties entering into a bilateral relationship in which each one individually and personally vows to be faithful to the terms of the covenant regardless of the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the other party. Do you see that in God's relationship with us? That He says, though the hills and mountains be shaken, though everything goes crazy, though you fail and fall, I will not remove my covenant of peace from you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never violate the terms of the covenant that I have made with you. And so the marriage vows are significant. My wife warned me, Dave, don't digress, just keep moving. So close your ears, honey. on this, you know, but again, just a matter of personal pastoral preference. I'm not trying to be unnecessarily inoffensive. I just don't like it when people write their own marriage vows. And the reason why is because more often than not, there are exceptions, but more often than not, the written marriage vows that many come up with are a far cry from encapsulating the covenant relationship into which they are entering. And that's why the marriage vows have come down to us the way they are, because they originated under the conscious conviction that this is a covenant. And so what do those marriage vows sound like? They sound like this. Speaking of the husband, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? Will you? To live together in the covenant of marriage, will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you shall live? Do you vow covenant faithfulness to this woman? Will you or won't you? And whether he knows it or not, that dear husband... That dear husband is making a covenant vow to God. Yes, I will. Do you notice the absence of conditional language? There's no only if she, or provided she, or as long as she. It's totally absent. This is this fella and his God before a company of witnesses. It's a covenant vow. And of course, the wife the same way. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband? To live together in the covenant of marriage, and so on and so forth. Will you? And when she says, I will, then she too enters into that covenant relationship. And so as we seek to form a biblical world life view and understanding of marriage, there could be any number of right and biblical definitions. I just offer one for your consideration. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman joined together as husband and wife in an exclusive, permanent, lifelong covenant companionship commitment. A lot more could be said. If you wanted the statement for the sake of completeness, again, I'm going to get to that, I really am, but if you want, you could put parenthetically, or you could add on to that, patterned after the relationship of Christ and his church. I mean, to me, that would be the complete statement. The union of one man and one woman, joined together as husband and wife, exclusive, permanent, lifelong, covenant companionship commitment, patterned after the relationship between Christ and his church. We see the prescription for marriage. We see the countercultural pattern. And then there's the Christocentric relationship, which I have mentioned. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Revelation 21, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's in the context of the church of Jesus Christ coming down, the New Jerusalem, the people of God, really, as a holy bride adorned. And then this verse in Revelation, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so as we think of that relationship, which is that after which marriage is patterned, the relationship of Christ and his church. This just should be not only instructive, but comforting. Both instructive and comforting. As we think of Jesus as our bridegroom, and as we think of the covenant vows that he has made concerning us in our salvation, where Jesus has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I won't forsake you for someone else. I won't leave you in the lurch. I won't abandon you for the sake of taking up with someone else. And then I will never forsake you and leave you alone. I will not be disloyal to you. I will not stop loving you. I will not stop caring for you. Jesus has given all of these promises as our covenant husband. And it is that which is the pattern for marriage. It's Christocentric in its relationship. And so for this reason, since we have a Savior who is our husband, who has vowed never to leave nor to forsake us. Do you see how Jesus then sets the bar for the marriage relationship very high? That would be a significant digression. I am considering an entire message on, can the marriage covenant ever be broken? The scripture says, yes, it can. But the parameters of that are exceedingly narrow, and Jesus sets the bar high. You might recall that, where he's asked, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? Which was sort of the common thinking of the day, not unlike our day. And Jesus comes down with a pretty firm no, not for any or every reason. And then he talks about that. As rare exceptions, today I'm interested in spreading out before you the general rule. Okay, just so we know where we are, this is the broad brushstroke rule of ordinarily how marriage is viewed in the Bible. And as Jesus said, I will never leave nor forsake you, so we in our marriage relationships are to have that same covenant commitment no matter what. And that brings me to a quote from Christian counselor Wayne Mack in his book called Strengthening Your Marriage Relationship. And it's one of my favorites, so you get it. This is what Dr. Mack said. According to Malachi 2 and Proverbs 2, marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which we are bound. Therefore, when two people get married, they promise that they will be faithful to each other regardless of what happens. The wife promises that she will be faithful, even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm. Even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful, even if his wife loses her beauty and appeal. Even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be. Even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely. Even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. Marriage means that a husband and wife enter into a relationship for which they accept full responsibility and in which they commit themselves to each other, regardless of what problems arise. And I have said this before, and I will say this again as a pastoral word of counsel. My brothers and sisters, if you haven't done this explicitly, I hope you've at least done it implicitly. But somehow or other, I hope you married couples just hold on to each other for dear life. Literally, I don't mean figuratively. I mean hold on to each other and say, honey, I know we may have problems. I know we may face difficulties. There may be pressures and temptations, struggles, things. But I want you to know, whatever our problems are, divorce will never be an option. Whatever things we consider to resolve or address or correct, you need to know, divorce. Every husband needs to say that to his wife. It's okay for wives to say it. But really, I think the onus is on husbands. Every husband needs to say that to his wife. Because there's always that hidden fear, that hidden insecurity in many, maybe not all wives, but in many, of what if someone prettier comes along? What if someone better comes along? There's 100 different scenarios that plague women. That's part of the pressure. That's part of the satanic attack. And that's why a wise and loving husband will just re-verbalize his covenant commitment. Whatever else we try to discern, to solve our problems, divorce will never be on the table, ever, as a viable option. And then it's a companionship relationship. It's a Christocentric relationship. It's a companionship relationship. You know, remember, I mean, most everyone in this room already knows this. I know who most of you are. Some I don't know. You know, but in the beginning, you know, God, he creates the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and even the plants and the beauty and everything. And this is good, and this is good, and this is good. And then there's Adam all alone. And for the first time, God says, you know what? That's not good. That's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates Eve to be in a companionship relationship. And again, my brothers and sisters, our God is a relational God. Relationship is of the highest priority in God's economy. He doesn't just create one man and say, you're good to go. He says, no, there's a deficiency there. being alone. There needs to be relationship. And so he creates Eve for the sake of a companion relationship. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. I just want to labor this point just a little bit. Think of our God. Our God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Father, our God exists in eternal relationship. The very core, the very essence of God's being is relational. That's why relationships reflect His glory. As we are relational with one another, we reflect our God, who within the confines of the Trinity has eternal relationship. Think of when Jesus appears. When Jesus appears, the voice from heaven doesn't say, "This is the second person of the Trinity, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, of one substance and essence and being, to be worshipped and served and honored and glorified with the Father and with the Holy Spirit." Would have been true. But what does God say? "This is my Son." Do you hear the relationship? "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the Holy Spirit comes, who does He come as? The Comforter, the Encourager, the Counselor. Our God is dripping with relationship. And the very foundation of human society is built on relationship. Husband and wife. The countercultural promise of marriage. This one, I went back and forth between, obviously, they say that pastors are supposed to use alliteration for their points. And so I have my thesaurus and all of this sort of thing. I don't know how John MacArthur or Alistair Begg do it. In fact, Begg says it just comes to him. God bless him. It usually takes me an hour to go through the dictionary and this sort of thing. But I struggle between the promise, countercultural promise, and countercultural perfection. And really this morning I decided I like perfection better. The countercultural perfection of marriage. Not that there is a perfect marriage, that's not what it is, but that marriage is perfect for what God has designed it to be. God says, "What's the very best thing I can do for humanity and for the relationship of men and women and raising children?" And He says, "This is the perfect arrangement." And do you see it in Deuteronomy 10? "What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands?" Remember, we're going to come back to Colossians 3, 17 and 18. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Those are commands. Here God says, "Observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today." What? For your own good. For your own good. I think we just forget. God is a good God. God loves us. God is benevolent. He wants good things for human beings. He wants blessings for human beings. He wants life to be good for human beings. And so here are all these commands, especially as we narrow our focus to home, family, husband, wife, parents, children. Here are these commands. And what does God say? "This is the best thing I can think of to bless you. This is for your good. This is for your benefit." Marriage is the perfect way for reflecting Christ and His church, for perfecting holiness. I keep reading from time to time in one form or another that there is no greater sanctifying means than marriage in growing in holiness and patience and the fruit of the Spirit. That will develop over time in a marriage relationship. Marriage is perfect, not only for glorifying God, but for sanctifying us. Marriage is perfect for reflecting God's image. Marriage is perfect for raising children. God says this is the context in which children are raised the best for their sake, in a stable home of husband, wife, one man and one woman joined together in a covenant relationship. Do you hear it? These commandments that I give you this day are for your good. And so anytime anybody suggests some invention or other for how society should work or how marriage should work or anything like that, really what they're saying is, "I have more wisdom than God. I have more understanding than God. I have more knowledge than God. He thought this was the best way to do things, but you know, he was wrong. I have a better way of doing this. Are you nuts? Are you kidding me? What an affront. What an insult. And again, we have to be careful. As the whole ambiance of our society and culture suggests better ways, different ways, other ways, equally acceptable and maybe more acceptable than the way God has ordained the way it should be done. And then the countercultural purpose of marriage. Not that the purpose isn't to glorify God, I know that. But really, the countercultural purpose, what is the reason to continue in marriage? That's really what it comes down to, I think. What is the motivation? When it gets bad, when it gets hard, when it's uncomfortable, when it's difficult, when it's challenging, why? Why should I continue? What is the motivation? I believe verse 17 belongs with 18 and following, not 16 and before. I know in a lot of Bibles that's the division between 17 and 18. I think that's a bad division. I think 17 goes with all the rest that follows. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What motivation? This is it. Everything else came. What motivation is sufficient to enable you to continue in your covenant commitment? I believe there's only one motivation sufficient, and that is my dedication and commitment to honor God. Whatever I do as a husband, I'm to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever I do as a wife, I'm to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever I do as a parent, whatever as I do as a child, the only motivation sufficient is the reason I'm doing this is not because they deserve it, is not because I'm treated well, is not because my comfort or my happiness or my peace or well-being is the primary motivation of my life. No, the primary motivation of my life is to bring honor to Christ, is to do all in a way that doesn't bring shame or embarrassment to the name of my Savior. That is sufficient. That will stand up against the pressures from the outside, the pressures from the inside, all of the things that can go wrong in a fallen and sinful world. That is enough. That will suffice. And I'll say this, in Ephesians 5, where Paul addresses some of these same things, he says, submitting to one another. And this is the phrase he uses then, submitting to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. That's just remarkable to me. Why do you do this? Why do you love this woman? Why do you put up with this man? Out of reverence for Christ. Out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. And do you know where that appears, by the way? It appears in the context of don't be drunk with wine, but you know the rest. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with we need help. We can't do this on our own. God knows that. We need the aid and assistance and help and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. And then as God promises to give us that aid and help and assistance by his Holy Spirit, then we are enabled to do all these things. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, there was a day when these things were reflected widely in our nation. And now there's been an assault on these things and other things have intruded. We don't know if they've taken over or not, but they'd sure like to. And so not for our sake, but for your honor and glory's sake, to be a light to those who are still in darkness. Lord, may we be faithful to you in what you have prescribed and ordained, the pattern that you have set, the purpose for which you have established the marriage relationship. And may the praise and thanks for everything be given to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.